The scripture reading for today is from Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. So you can look that up. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. May the Lord give his blessings to the reading of his word.
Good morning, all of you. And before I forget, I better mention this, because I'm going to cover this subject later on. The scripture reading was from Philippians 4, 1 through 9. But on the subject of guarding your minds, this is focused upon Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 8. And I was told this morning, before coming up here, that one university at least, Northwestern University, has this on a, I guess, on a building, on the seal. However, written in Latin. How many of you know Latin? There you go. Somebody knows Latin. But anyway, it is interesting because I'll get on this subject later on. And before I begin, I just want to inform you that in presenting my message this morning, some of you may realize that certain ideas or concepts that I present to you may have some connection to what you may have heard from Pastor Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Alistair Begg, Pastor John MacArthur, or even Pastor Dan Costales, and also connected to some of the writings of Arnold J. Fruchtenbaum. And you are correct. And I look and hear those pastors, I look at what those pastors write, and I hear what they say in the way of sermon. And I do this for several reasons. Because many of their ideas and concepts have a substantial reference to the Word of God. And their references or their support is usually supported by the word of God. And the second reason is that these guys have been in the business for a long time. I shouldn't say this, but these people have been preaching for a long time or bringing the word of God for a long time. And you know what? They've done the work. They've done the research. I haven't gotten the time to do that. I need to mow the lawn. I need to do the honeydews for my wife. I need to be a good husband to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I need to be obey the word. I think you would all agree with me on that. But the third most important reason is that these are men of integrity. Not perfect by any means, but integrity in presenting the gospel message. And on that subject, I'd like to go and quote something from this well-known Bible scholar. His name is John Stout. And I think if you read about him and you read about what he was conveying, you might have some kind of connection, or you might feel that you went through the same thing. And I heard John Stout being interviewed by this person named Norm Nelson. He's of Compassion Radio. And this is what John Stout said. As a typical adolescent, I was aware of two things about myself, though doubtless I could not have articulated them in these terms then. First, if there was a God, I was estranged from him. I tried to find him, but he seemed to be enveloped in a fog I could not penetrate. Secondly, I was defeated. I knew the kind of person I was and also the kind of person I belonged to be. I longed to be. Between the ideal and the reality, there was a great gulf fixed. I had high ideals but a weak will. What brought me to Christ was the sense of defeat and of an estrangement, and the astonishing news that the historic Christ offered to meet the very needs of which I was conscious. And you can see here, John Stout is talking about the situation that Apostle Paul went through in Romans chapter 7, the latter part of that chapter, in which he talked about the frustration of wanting to do good in accordance with the word of God, in accordance with the spirit of God, but not being able to do good. And whenever I do bad, I try to not do bad, but I happen to do bad. What's wrong with me? And then he finally ended up by saying in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He acknowledged he was wretched. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in his career, John Stout, he heard this message presented by this guy named Eric Nash. And this is what John Stout wrote about. And here it is. Pay attention. His text was from Pilate's question. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? This Jesus, who is the anointed one. That I needed to do anything with Jesus was an entirely novel idea to me. For I had imagined that somehow he had done whatever needed to be done, and that my part was only to acquiesce. And so this Mr. Nash, however, was quietly but powerfully insistent that everybody had to do something about Jesus, and that nobody could remain neutral. Either we copy Pilate and weakly reject him, or we accept him personally and follow him. So after talking privately with Mr. Nash and taking the rest of the day to think further, John Stout wrote, "That night at my bedside, I made the experiment of faith and opened the door," in quotes, "to Christ. I saw no flash of lightning. In fact, I had no emotional experience at all. I just crept into bed and went to sleep. For weeks afterwards, even months, I was unsure what had happened to me. But gradually, I grew. As the diary I was writing at the time makes clear, into a clearer understanding and firm assurance of the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ. I met some people in my lifetime when they would tell me about their experience in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they had flashing lights, they cried, they went down on their knees and they prayed. And so I'm like John Stout. Nothing like that happened to me. No flashing lights. Nothing was made clear until I got into the Word of God. Now, before he died, and he died last year, John Stout, he made this comment. And I think it's something that we should all pay attention to, or give attention to. He said, and John Stout is a member of the Anglican Church of Great Britain, of England, I would say. He said this. He said, "The church is growing everywhere, of course, or nearly everywhere. But it's often growth without depth. And we are concerned to overcome the lack of depth, the superficiality. But remember that God wants his people to grow. Now, if God wants his people to grow into maturity, which he does, and if they grow by the word of God, which they do, and if the word of God comes to them mainly through preaching, then the logical question to ask is, how can we help to raise the standards of biblical preaching? Through books, through scholarships, and through faith-based seminars. And as for this church, we have every message that's given is recorded, and you can pick it up on the internet, and you can look at the various dates, and you can look at all the sermons that have been given by Kahu. Now, the thing about this God in your mind, the mind is so crucial. And people have gone forward, and in fact even politicians, to work on the mind. And in New York City, this former mayor, Michael Bloomberg, he had this wise thought, not coming from God, but on his own. He said, you know, the people of New York and New Jersey, they're so hardened. You get up in the morning, you get in the car, and you drive around. They're all so uptight. They're stressed out. So he decided to have some signs put up on the freeway. And this I picked up from NPR radio. Signs like, smile, it's a good day for your soul. Cheers, things are not so bad. Don't toot your horn. Wave and smile. Mayor Bloomberg, he tried to create happiness and politeness. And now this is New York City and New Jersey. If any one of you know about New York and New Jersey, you'll know he failed. He had to remove the signs. He learned that in New York, you don't tell people what to think or how to think. So we're going to see in Philippians chapter 4, and in all of his letters, Apostle Paul tells us how to think and what to think. I'm telling you, Apostle Paul would have been thrown out of New York City. So we're looking at the mind. The mind is the center of intellectual activity, the center of intellectual life. This is where understanding is centered. And we know, we've been taught this, whatever affects the mind, controls the emotions, captures your will, and then you act accordingly. I mean, people who love sports know this. When they get together for the Super Bowl or for a big football game, they all sit in front of the screen and watch the games, they cheer. But when they see the commercials for nachos coming out, commercials for Doritos coming out, what do? They go to the store and buy nachos and Doritos or whatever that was advertised, or the drinks. This being Berean Bible Church, I'm sure that the drinks are not alcoholic. But anyway, these things influence the mind, captures the emotions, and grabs your will. And then you act accordingly. Now, Apostle Paul, he's addressing the believers in Philippi. And you're going to look at Apostle Paul's situation. He writes from a prison in Rome. And this is one of the prison epistles. But Paul, he's joyful. He's sharing the Lord with joy. He's not sad, he's not depressed, he's not complaining about his circumstances. But you got to remember that Paul's joy is not a fleeting emotion of happiness, but is grounded in spiritual certainty. As Paul Nyquist, the president of Moody Bible Institute, wrote, Paul brilliantly discusses humility in action as found in Christ. Christ who humbled himself to the point of death, death on the cross, and for this reason God exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every name, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul goes back to his past. He talks about his past. And many times we've been told, don't talk about your past, talk about the now. But Paul follows the model in the practice of downward mobility. And the model is Jesus Christ. Though Jesus Christ was equal with God, he made himself nothing, according to Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself. They call this kenosis in Greek. He emptied himself of the divine nature. He did not exercise some of the attributes of the divine nature. And he talked, Paul, in doing that, he talked about to compare his present situation when he wrote this letter to his past. And he told us that he was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a student of Gamaliel, a premier teacher of Jewish law. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. All these past accomplishments that he achieved, he counted as loss in comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, of being found in him, not by the law, but through faith in Christ. Paul stated his goal of knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His stated goal of knowing is not simply intellectual knowledge, but experientially or personally, it means putting this knowledge in action, giving feet to his knowledge, meaning walking the, not simply walking the talk, or meaning walking the talk, not simply talking the walk, if you catch what I mean. And in Paul, in writing this letter to the Philippians, he talks about death. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Remember, he's in his Roman prison. He's chained probably. So death is surrounding him. But he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When Paul wrote this message to the Philippians, we got to remember the emperor was Nero. He was a Roman emperor at that time. Talking about somebody who's mean. We're looking at ISIS right now. But when you read about Nero, he was nasty and mean. He even had his own mother murdered. But Paul, when he addressed the Philippians, you might say he was one happy camper, using today's jargon. He kept saying, rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 3:1. And he said, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Talking again about the mind. In Philippians 4:4, he emphasized, rejoice in the Lord again, I will say rejoice. And his rejoicing spirit in his letter continues. And this is Paul, the former persecutor of Christians. Christians who he ravaged. And what happened to him? He was transformed. He was transformed, I would say, from a terrorist. Remember, he was just a mean dude. I think he was worse than the terrorists that you read about today. And he became transformed to an outspoken, exuberant evangelist for Christ Jesus. Now, from a worldly viewpoint, the circumstances surrounding Paul's life did not provide for a favorable setting to be joyful. Not only the prison environment he had to deal with, but he had to deal with the fellow believers. And I'm not picking on anybody now, but he mentioned specifically Euodia, and Syntyche. And he says, two women, they don't get along. He's probably addressing the others too, who were not living in harmony with the Lord. So all these things were bearing down on him. And Paul wrote at one time, and he wrote the book of Romans too. In chapter 5, verse 3, he said, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And in Philippians 4:5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, and the Lord is near. So we see the idea of graciousness with humility, encompassing mercy, in view of the Lord's nearness, his omnipresence, clearly indicating that the Lord is not limited to time and space. One of the main points he brings out is in verse 6, and we all love this. Are you anxious? Are you uptight? Are you tensed? Are you stressed out? This is talking about us. However, with me, I'm finding out that one of the benefits of getting older is that I get less and less stressed out as my age increases. But he provides an antidote to this. It's not at the liquor store or it's not at the pharmaceutical company. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay? So the request has to be made known to God. So you got to know who God is. You got to know his character. You got to know his attributes. And the God of the Bible, the God who, from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. How big is he? Created the heavens and the earth. And then going further, who created in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. This is the God that you make your request to. With him, nothing is impossible. So you can come to God for anything that gives you anxiety, gives you stress. But one thing you got to do is you got to do it his way. In prayer, you got to know how to pray. This presupposes that you got to know how to pray and when and where. If you're getting up early in the morning and you're with your family and having breakfast and somebody spills the milk, you don't call for a prayer meeting. You just pick up the rag and you go there and wipe the milk. If somebody overturns the container of flowers in the front, we don't call for a prayer meeting. We go and just grab a rag and we come up and we take care of the spilled water. And maybe the smell. So you got to know when and where. And we'll get to that point later on when we'll see the rest of the verse. But just remember, this is God's will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, it is God's will for you in Christ Jesus to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything. Now, I want to give you an illustration. Again, following the sermons of our pastor. He always gives an illustration, right? I'll give you an illustration at this point on how I found peace with God. In the old days, in the early 1970s, I had to do research in the old state office building, where many research materials were found. You could see the Federal Register and all the laws in there. And when some old-time professionals heard about this, they would come and tell me, Earl, you know that people hear voices at the building at night. And then they would tell me, this was where the 1960 tsunami took place, wiped out the whole Hilo town, or the front portion of the town. And many people were swept into the water and drowned. So this old-time professional told me all the voices that were heard were probably from the dead, and their spirits were still around. And then I recall in the 1960 tsunami, there were several people from our high school who died, and there were several people whose relatives died in the tsunami in 1960. It's fine when they say that, but when you're in the state office building and it's getting close to midnight, and then there's the big mango tree outside of the state building, right? It's right near where the art center is, and then you have to leave and you have to make sure you return the key, because you signed out for the key and you got to return it in the morning. And when you leave, you got to make sure you turn out the lights, because people will know that you weren't there. And they will come looking for you when the lights were not turned off. And so, I remember going down the hallway at night after turning off the lights, and you have to go downstairs, and the elevator was not working, so you had to walk down the stairway. And then you start thinking, I remember this old-time professional telling me that. He heard some voices. Oh, he heard people say they heard voices, not him, actually. It's always the case. It's always hearsay, right? I didn't hear any voices, but my imagination was going pretty wild. And I kept thinking to myself, oh, Lord, please help me. Help me to resist any evil spirit that's around me. I truly prayed like that. And if any evil spirit is around me, please rebuke those spirits. In Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I'm telling you, it brought peace to my heart. At that time, fortunately, I was one of the early, I wouldn't say early, but I was a member of the Berean Bible Church, a new member. And in Berean Bible Church, you learn how to pray, and you always prayed. And I'll tell you of another incident. We were at the old Hilo Hawaiian Hotel. And I knew Kahutan pretty well because he would talk to us. He would talk to the elders and kind of relay the problems he's heard. And he told us that the general manager of the hotel called him and wanted to talk to him. Wanted to talk to him because some tourists, female tourists, 20 years old, probably 20 to 25, they were staying in a room at the hotel. Late at night, they heard some shuffling going on. You know that, Fred? And they saw some warriors. I mean, warriors walking through the room. And they cowered in the corner of the room. They were so afraid. And then this was relayed to the hotel staff. And then the police, I guess, were called. And they found nothing there. They found no warriors. And then this was taken up with the hotel manager. And the hotel manager, of course, he was friendly with Kahutam, this Pat Kalili's former husband. He passed away. He's home with the Lord now. Then Kahutam had to go and talk to the hotel staff because they were very nervous. And when you grow up in Hawaii, you hear these kinds of stuff. It makes you nervous, especially when you're driving home at night. And especially for me, I live way up in the mountains near Akaka Falls. And you start believing these things. But you know, if you know the Lord, it really helps. And so he had to talk to them. He had to tell them why Jesus came and why Jesus died and what can benefit you if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He had to go through all this and explain this to the hotel staff. And so we see there the transformation of the mind that took place. The mind is such an amazing thing. And Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he wrote this about the mind in one of his manuscripts. He says, the mind of the believer is to reflect the mind of Christ. And he referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And it is by means of the mind that the believer can understand the will of God. And Peter 1:13 speaks of capturing the mind so that it does not have any undisciplined thoughts. The concept of capturing the mind so that there are no undisciplined thoughts is also taught by 2 Corinthians 10:5, which states that the believer must bring every thought into captive obedience to Christ. The thought life, which is a product of the mind, must be put into total subjection to God. The formula of capturing every thought into captive obedience to Christ is twofold. First is the renewing of the mind. That's from Romans 12:2. Remember, it says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may present what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." He starts off with saying, "Do not be conformed to this world." So the renewing of the mind entails memorizing Scripture. As unbelievers, our minds are sometimes being programmed totally by the world. Even as believers, our minds are sometimes being programmed by the world. Therefore, our minds need to be programmed or renewed. The means of renewing the mind is by means of Scripture. This will entail memorizing Scripture and meditating upon Scripture. With memorization and meditation upon the Scriptures, the mind can be renewed. The renewed mind will think the way God is thinking. And from the mind, the biblical principles memorized will seep down to the heart, and lifestyles will conform accordingly. Secondly, there are certain things believers should be thinking about, and these are listed in Philippians 4:8, and I'm going to get to that pretty soon. Paul mentions a number of positive things in Philippians 4:8. These are things which believers should be thinking about, and by this means, it also will be possible to bring every thought into captive obedience to Christ. Now, Apostle Paul, he's an evangelist to Gentiles. He comes to the end of his letter to the Philippian believers, and he seems to be a tireless in exhibiting the dominant spirit of joy. In Philippians 3:1, he opens up with, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And he continues this spirit of rejoicing through Philippians up to chapter 4, verse 4, by reminding them, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And you're wondering if this guy is some kind of a masochist in the condition that he's in. You know, he's been attacked. He's been punched about. He's the first basket case. Because he was put down a basket, right? In one of his trials and travails, going throughout the Middle East, bringing the word of God to the Gentiles. And in verse 8, he comes to his finally, brethren. And he lays out some deeply profound guidelines for biblical positive thinking. Verse 8 tells us there are things you should dwell on, things you should think about. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Think on these things. If there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Then in verse 9 he continues, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, you practice these things. Don't only be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Put feet to these things with the promised result that God of peace will be with you." So whatever is true carries a deep and profound meaning and covers a broad subject, including the whole range of Christian doctrines. As Jesus Christ stood before the emperor, before the governor of Judea, before Pilate, Jesus said, Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate replied, what is truth? The world has always been defining truth and setting the parameters for it. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Apostle Paul writes, all scripture is given by God, is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, to give you a historical perspective on how the idea of concept of truth has been dealt with in this country, that's why I brought up the point about Northwestern University having on their seal what is talking about truth. So I'm not talking about all universities, but let's start with the Ivy League universities, where the so-called best and brightest, they're educated. I'm talking about Princeton, Harvard, Yale. All these universities began as strong Christian universities where the classics were taught were Latin, Greek, Hebrew, German, and French were taught, and where the Bible was taught and respected, and God was the measure of all things. Slowly and surely, liberal humanism took over, and man has become the measure of all things. So it's not surprising that the enemy of God, Satan, has always tried to destroy the Bible. Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his manuscript entitled The Nature of the Bible, he wrote that men have tried to destroy the Holy Scriptures. In the time when Diocletian was the Roman emperor, in about 285 AD, he spoke of destroying the Christian religion and restoring the worship of pagan gods. Within a few years after that, Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion. Now, the 18th century French philosopher Voltaire, he wanted to do his part in stamping out Christianity. With perhaps some misguided hubris, he stated, 50 years from now, the world will hear no more about the Bible. William Tyndale, in the 16th century, was one of the translators of the Bible from Greek to English, and today the majority of the Bibles printed happen to be English Bibles. Thomas Paine, an American patriot in the 18th century, who led an undisciplined life as a political agitator, he said, when I get through, there will not be five Bibles in America. Thomas Paine was dead wrong. Look at the number of Bibles we have in this church building alone. Mr. Paine was foolhardy in taking on the God of the Bible. And so was I when I was in college. One or two of, Voltaire and Thomas Paine were my intellectual heroes when I was in college. Not now, but when I was in college, and that was like in the 1960s, and some of you were not yet born. To show you how much anger the Bible, or even the mention of the Bible, brings out, I had an experience in 1960. I was stationed in Fort Gordon, Georgia. I was in the Signal Corps. And there was this soldier, there was this gentleman. He came in. He was probably a Bible student. And he came into our barracks. And he announced if anybody was interested in buying a Bible. And if anybody was interested, go and see him. And I remember this one gentleman, who, by the way, happened to be from New York, fellow soldier, His father was a dentist. He came from upstate New York. He came out with a string of profanity, explicit deleted, talking about the Bible and talking about how men got together and put the Bible together. And he went on and on and on. And he was very upset that this person signing a Bible would ask him if he wanted to buy a Bible. I never encountered that before, because of course the Bible was not known in my family. Remember that Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The Bible is the word of God. Now, truth is discovered through what God has revealed to us. That when we read in the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, and in the beginning was a word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, John 1:1, and we further read among the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1:14. We go about analyzing how true these statements are. And Jesus himself said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from the power of sin. Then he wrote, for all have sinned, and Paul wrote this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, deep thinking scholars doing research, and they know that this is true, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, in looking at the subject of truth, we trace events and history to in the beginning. And we take logical steps to find out what is and what was. And we find a creative God. Then this takes us into other academic disciplines, such as anthropology, biblical archaeology, Bible languages, Bible history, and so on and so on. Then research takes us into past events affirming the truth of scriptures. I remember in 1962 or 63, I was at the University of Nebraska working in the library, Love Memorial Library, and the news came out in the Time magazine, The Dead Sea Scrolls, cover story. And I didn't know what it was all about, being a non-believer. But I remember this older lady coming up to me. He says, Earl, the Bible is true. And here it is, right here, the Dead Sea Scrolls, what they discovered in it. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contain hundreds of scrolls and scraps that date between 300 BC and AD 70. And it was first found in the Qumran area near the Dead Sea. And portions of the Old Testament books, except the Book of Esther, they discovered proof that the Old Testament was copied very correctly. Now, if you're from Missouri, the show me state, here's the show me, the Dead Sea Scrolls, covering all of the books of the Old Testament, except the Book of Esther. Now, we can come to a reasonable agreement that Rabbi Zacharias, his statement, you know, Rabbi Zacharias is a noted apologist. He's the one that Dan always talks about, because he listens to him every Sunday morning. Or if he cannot listen to him on the radio, he has his app. I don't know what it all means. I'm not technologically advanced, but he listens to his app and he can always pick up what he's saying. Rabbi Zacharias, and I've got some of his tapes, he made the statement that you can see the finger of God in all of history with Jesus Christ as the central figure. And of course, Mr. Zacharias, in his writings and speeches, he provides supporting evidence that any serious thinking person has a hard time to refute, because many of these evidence come from individuals who have seen life where the rubber meets the road. And that description is alluded to by the late Vernon McGee, a Christian radio evangelist. And Ravi Zacharias always goes forth and he talks to the people who were in the area where the rubber meets the road. He always talks about Malcolm Muggeridge. He's a noted British journalist who was not a believer. He was a liberal thinker. And that's, as time went on, he covered World War I, he covered World War II, he covered communism, he covered all those things. And he came to the conclusion, yes, God is real. I need to believe in God. And Ravi Zacharias went even personally to meet him. And this is the kind of guy Ravi Zacharias is. And there was a guy in China, he was a missionary, something named Yang Ming Dao. And Mao Zedong had put him in jail because he refused to denounce Christ. After he was put in jail, he was released. He came home. Then he was so taken by his action that he would go out on the streets. He would say, "My name is Peter. My name is Peter." The reason he felt like he was in the position of Peter, denying the Lord three times. And he became a strong evangelist there in China. And this is the kind of guy Ravi Zacharias is. And I think Kahu Dan also talked about his trip to Kalaupapa, Molokai, because that's where Father Damien went to take care of the lepers. He was driven by God, the God that he saw, and he went to Kalaupapa to treat the lepers. So knowing the peace of God and the God of peace will give you a better and deeper understanding as we dwell on the whatevers. And you're going to see this in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9, of the whatevers of verse 8. Just note that the whatevers is not to be taken up in isolation. I say this because when I was younger, you know, many years ago, it was a cliche to say whatever to almost anything. You guys remember that? Well, we're going to have lunch today. Whatever. What are we having for dinner tonight? Whatever. It's not that kind of whatever. This whatever's that Paul is talking about is connected to the truth. And this whatever that Paul is talking about is connected to the truth. And based on all of these, that you're going to see that Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the following virtuous characteristics, they're solidly, inextricably linked with whatever is true. And it is connected together to see this gem that I'll talk about. See, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if any excellence or anything worthy of praise, this is the catch-all of the whatever. Think on these things. And then you're going to see that all these characteristics are so tied up with truth that they form a valuable, like I would say, a holy grail that harmonizes well with the fruit of the Holy Spirit described in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You got to remember, you heard of the term garbage in, garbage out. That's how the mind is. Garbage in, garbage out. Accept Christ by faith. The Holy Spirit enters you. Good in, good out. Now only those who belong to God by faith in Christ possesses the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The truth with the other virtuous characteristic is linked to the fruit of the Spirit, which are linked to the peace of God and the God of peace, and point to Jesus Christ, who will guard your hearts and minds and who will be with you if you practice these things that you have learned and you have received and you have heard and you have seen Apostle Paul do. So this finally, brethren, in verse 8 is followed by Apostle Paul manifesting God's glory in his life, rejoicing in the Lord greatly, learning to be content in whatever circumstances. This is beyond chapter 4, verses 9, the rest of the book of Philippians. Learning to do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. And some of you I've been telling, that's been my prayer before coming up here today. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Having an unambiguous trust and faith that God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And talking about rejoicing, the day, I think that same day that Kahu Tom, I always bring him up because he's my only reference point. He died of cancer. He went home to be with the Lord. But the day that he passed away, I think many of us went up to see him at his house. He was on his bed, could hardly move. But talking about rejoicing in the Lord. Several times before he died, we went to see him. And he would look and he would chuckle to himself. I wouldn't trade this for anything. Talking about joy in the Lord. And that's the day that he passed away, I believe, when we went to see him. And after his son, Tom, came to see him. And then we got the word that he passed away. You know that man always had a vision of a more perfect society. You know, Plato, the great philosopher of a bygone era in Greece, he wrote this essay or this document called The Republic. Karl Marx, German philosopher and revolutionary, he wrote The Dictatorship of the Proletariat. And there was this French philosopher, Blaise Pascal. From time to time you'll come across his name. He made this astute observation that all men seek happiness without exception. Pascal was a strong Christian. He believed that faith was a sounder guide than reason, which at first glance appears to be unusual because he was a scientist. But perhaps he saw the limits of science. So beyond the pleasure principle or the happiness principle, men have always sought a perfect society. All the pagan gods of the past, in the empires of the past, the Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, all that those empires talked about by the book of Daniel, by Daniel himself. God gave him this vision. All these empires, they have provided some relief from the ills of society, but only temporary relief. Only one man, the God-man, in hypostatic union, I've always wondered what this term was about, hypostatic union. It's a combination of the divine nature and the human nature, according to the dictionary that I looked at. Only this one man, the God-man, can provide and will continue to provide eternal peace. And Isaiah 9:6 saw this. So in Isaiah 9:6, it is written, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus Christ is the peace of God, and the God of peace makes peace with sinners through Christ. I gotta check the time. I look in the back to see if any hands are up. I heard, just to make this point, I heard of an attorney quite some time ago, married, 4 daughters. He took a trip to, he and his wife and family decided to take a trip to London. But because of his work, he was an attorney, and he was called to stay back and finish up some work. So he told the wife and 4 daughters, "Go on ahead, and I'll catch up with you guys." And so they left with him back in the city. And this steamship that the wife and 4 daughters were on, it collided with an English sailing ship, and the 4 daughters drowned. The wife was the only one that lived. Later on, he took a trip to London to meet his wife. When the ship that he was on got to the place where the steamship sank, he composed these words: "When peace like a river attended my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." What creative literary words put together. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Then he continues, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Was he a good father? Was he too busy at work that he couldn't stay with the daughters and go with the wife? I don't know. But it reminds me of Apostle Paul in Romans 7:13. "I want to do good, but I don't." He says, "Wretched man that I am." But I am pretty sure the writer of this attorney, he's in heaven today. And it turned out that he, after this tragedy, I think he had 2 or 3 more kids. And then from there, he did a lot of charity work. And then he went to Jerusalem, where he opened up a foundation to help the people there in Jerusalem. And he was buried there in Jerusalem. Just remember this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His divine nature will never change. And we see this in Hebrews 13:8. And Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So the songwriter of this song and the apostle Paul, they face the same question asked by Pontius Pilate when Pilate was facing the Lord Jesus Christ. "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" So there is no middle ground. Accept him or reject him. Do you want peace that surpasses all comprehension? If you do, the answer is accept Jesus by faith and not by works. And so let's remember that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word of truth, and And I pray, Father, that your words will not return void. I pray that all that we hear, all that we see, and be like Apostle Paul, do these things and not hide them in the corner. And Father, we pray that you be with us the rest of this day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.